Morning. The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 8, starting to read at verse 1. In the church Bibles, it's 955, and the large print church Bibles, it's 1501. Mark chapter 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Excuse me. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
Thanks, Di. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to your word and I ask that you would give us soft hearts. Help us to receive the word that you're wanting to plant in us. Lord, would we be not just hearers of your word, but doers today? Help us to be humble and to hear from you. Thank you that you want to speak to us this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, when I was a child, I used to love Spot the Difference. And you know, Spot the Difference, you get two almost identical pictures and they're identical except for a few pictures and you've got a few differences and you've got to spot how they're different. And I want us to try something this morning. I want us to play a little game of Spot the Difference. Because if you were here last time I preached in the morning, you might remember that I preached on Jesus feeding the 5,000. And today, the passage I've been given is Jesus feeding the 4,000. And they're incredibly similar accounts. So I thought it'd be fun to play a game of Spot the Difference. And so what we're going to do is we're going to turn into pairs. I know for some of you that might be scary, and that's fine. You can do this by yourself if you want to, although because it's only pairs, it's a bit awkward, isn't it, to not do it. And we're going to turn into pairs, and I'm going to put some questions, and the questions are here. And if you're on this side of the room, I want you to look at the feeding of the 5,000. That's Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 45. So I reckon if you're to the left of Joey... So just here, I'm going to do Mark chapter 6. And on this side of the room, you're going to do the feeding of the 4,000. Okay? And that's Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. So this is where we find out who's brought their Bibles, or who can Google quickly, or who's just got a very good memory. And I got some questions. And just spend a couple of minutes in your pairs. We're going to play Spot the Difference, answering those questions for your passage. Go for it. Verses there to help you if you're struggling. I'll give you about another minute, I reckon. Let's figure out which one's the best side of the room then, shall we? Okay, so let's start with Mark chapter 6, nice and easy, just to ease you into this whole audience participation thing, because I know we don't do that very well, just to ease you in, okay? Mark chapter 6, how many people? 5,000. So proud of you guys, well done, okay. Mark chapter 8. Very good. Okay. Where does Jesus minister to the crowd?
Desolate place.
Ah, in a solitary or desolate place. Mark. I don't think I'm going to fall in. Okay. Mark chapter 8. Where does he minister to them?
A remote
place. Very good. You guys are doing really well. I like it. Okay. How does Jesus feel about them together?
Compassion.
And that's a really interesting word. We're going to look at that a little bit later, what that word means, because it's fascinating. How much food is left over? Wait, not that question. How much food does Jesus get? How much did he receive?
Five loaves
and two fish. And this side? Seven loaves and a few fish. I think Mark just gets a bit bored of all the numbers. Just a few fish, whatever. Who distributed it together? The disciples. And that's really interesting, because Jesus could have just made it appear, couldn't he? He could have said, right, go on then, have the food. But he doesn't use his disciples. He brings his disciples on ministry with him. He wants to use people in his ministry. He wants to use us in his gospel work, which is a real encouragement, isn't it? What was the result? The people were
satisfied.
People were satisfied. It's hot, isn't it? Okay, and how much was left over? Last one. 12 baskets, 7 baskets, and there are loads of conspiracy theories about what that's all about, but we're not going to touch on that today. So basically, they're really similar stories, aren't they? There are a few differences, but they're really similar. Big crowd, they're in the middle of nowhere, they're hungry because Jesus is going on and on. It's not a 25-minute sermon, so be thankful for that. And it would have been hotter than it was today, and they're outside, so be thankful for that. We're not going to do the whole 3-day sermon thing Jesus does. And Jesus takes one person's lunch both times. He gets his disciples to hand out, and he feeds thousands of people. And even then, there's food left over. They are really similar. And what I want us to see this morning is that Mark puts these two events, these two accounts that are so similar, he puts them right next to each other, within two chapters of each other, because he's trying to show us something. And what he's trying to show us is amazing. Is amazing. But before we really dig into that, I just want us to pause for a second, because it's easy to look at these stories and miss the blindingly obvious. Okay? Steve, can you just come and join me for a second? I'll ask Steve to help me. Here I have for you a loaf of bread.
Oh, thank you.
Hovis, only the best for you, my friend. And a can of tuna.
Yep, good.
Tesco's own, so not quite as good there. Okay. I want you just to hold them out like this.
Yes.
And if you could just close your eyes. And I want you to concentrate really hard. Harder. There we go. And I want you to turn that loaf and that can into enough food to feed the whole church. Okay? Close your eyes. Behave. Close your eyes. Concentrate really hard. Go. Harder. Harder.
Can I use the magic words?
Yes.
Please and thank you.
No, sorry. Sorry, well, give him a round of applause anyway. Thank you very much.
Sorry.
Should have used Patrick Power, shouldn't I? Do you know why Steve couldn't do that? Because it's impossible. Okay? That's the blindingly obvious thing I want us to see as we start. It is impossible. You cannot turn some bread and some fish into enough food to feed thousands of people. You cannot do it with your mind. But Jesus can. Jesus can. And I want us to stop and think about this for a second, because we read this and we can miss this. Jesus can manipulate atoms to multiply food, to create a vast feast from pretty much nothing. Isn't that just mind-blowing? And it's just Jesus is just giving us another example, another glimpse here into his awesome, universe-sustaining, matter-creating power as he provides for his people. And when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, that's what we saw it was really all about, that Jesus provides for his people. Just like God provided manna from heaven for the people of Israel in the wilderness, God provides bread for heaven for Israel in the desolate place. And that's why the story after the feeding of the 4,000 is so ridiculous. Verse 11 of chapter 8 says this. The Pharisees came to him and began to question him. And that word question literally means argue with. So you know you're not off on a great foot when that's what you're doing with Jesus. They came to argue with him. Where are we? There we go. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. So the Pharisees come to Jesus right after he has just multiplied bread and fish to feed 4,000 people, and they say, come on, Jesus, give us a sign. Isn't that just ridiculous? Isn't that just outrageous? If you really are who you say you are, Jesus, then prove it. Because what has Jesus just been doing? What have we seen? We've seen that he has healed the sick, that he has raised the dead, that he has cast out demons, that he has stilled the storms, he has walked on water, he teaches with an authority people just have never seen before. And now he's multiplied food with his mind twice. And they say, prove it. What's he been doing for the past 2 years but proving it again and again that he is not just some small-time preacher, but he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world? And the Pharisees say, sorry, mate, it wasn't good enough. Can you do something else for us? They say, prove it. That's just insane. And Jesus having none of it. He's the King of Kings. He's not performing monkey. He gets back in his boat with his disciples and he heads to the other side of the lake. And he has this conversation that we don't have time to go into. It's quite confusing and there's lots of different kind of confusing bits. They kind of misinterpret each other quite a bit. But it's summarized by this, verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. The Pharisees are unwilling to see Jesus for who he is. Despite all the evidence, all the proofs and the examples of his deity that he has shown them, they refuse to see it. They don't want to see it. And Jesus says, watch out, don't be like that. And I wonder if that's a warning we might need to hear this morning. Because I think we do that as well. I think, aren't there times, aren't there examples where we doubt that Jesus is who he says he is? When times are hard, it's easy to doubt that he is good. It's easy to doubt that he cares for us. When we've got the option to choose between the way we want to live and the way Jesus tells us to live, don't we doubt that what Jesus wants is best for us? Don't we doubt that even though it might look like sacrifice is actually the path of life? And don't we doubt God's word? We come to the parts of the Bible that tell us that true joy and true satisfaction and true happiness are found in deep intimacy with Christ alone. But the whole world is telling us we need this to be happy and we need this to be happy and we need this kind of lifestyle. And it's easy to get drawn into that way of thinking. And maybe that's you this morning. You've just got sucked into this way of thinking that's distanced you from Jesus. And the problem is it can lead to spiritual apathy. Because we're not really sure that God cares. We're not really sure that his way is actually better than any other if it means a sacrifice. We're not sure that true satisfaction is found in relationship with Jesus alone. And we stop kind of going all out for him. We just kind of get stuck in a rut. And I wonder if that's you this morning. You're just kind of stuck in a spiritual rut. And that excitement and the passion that maybe you once had is just kind of not there anymore. It's like we're waiting for some big, grand gesture. You know, it's like we're waiting for God to kick us out of the rut with some big, grand example of why he's worth following and why his love is so amazing. And when you're a young person, you go on camps and you go on summer conferences and various things. And so you get that yearly kind of kick up the backside. Yes, look how amazing this is. But as an adult, it just kind of slows down. It's easy to get stuck in a rut. And it's like we're going, God, prove it to me again. But the thing is, God has already proved it to us. He's already made the big grand gesture. And it's called the cross. So the cross that Christ proves his love for us as he stretches his arms wide to pay the penalty, the death penalty for his enemies that we might be forgiven. It's at the cross that Jesus shows that sacrifice for the gospel can change the world. It's as we look at the cross, we see the offer of forgiveness and new life and hope and peace with God. And we compare that with what the world can give us. We just see there's no comparison. The big grand gesture has been made. He has already proven that it is worth living for him. We don't need it again. As Tim Farron quoted this week, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We have seen the love of God. And if you're here this morning and you are in that rut, if you're stuck in your faith, it's like you're waiting for God to do something to kick you out. He's done something already. Come back to the cross. It's there that we see the love of God. It's there that we see the passion of God and the excitement of the gospel. But come back with me to Mark, because we still haven't answered that question that we had at the start. Why did Mark put both stories in? Feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000. Why did he put them two nearly identical miracles so close to each other? Well, I think if we get the answer to that question, we get to the heart of the beating heart of the gospel. I think it's found in this map. This is a map of the Sea of Galilee. I get a pointer. I quite like that. Sea of Galilee, it's right there. And this is Galilee here. And that's where Jesus did most of his miracles. And to be honest, that's not all that surprising. Because Galilee's a Jewish area. Jesus is a Jewish teacher. And the feeding of the 5,000, which happened in Galilee here in Bethsaida, that's a Jewish miracle, essentially. Because he's reminding the people of how God provided for the Jewish people in the wilderness, and he's doing it again for them. So it's a Jewish area, a Jewish miracle, he's a Jewish teacher, that kind of makes sense. But then we get to the feeding of the 4,000, it doesn't happen in Galilee, it happens here in the Decapolis. And that's not a Jewish area. That's a Gentile area. And that is massive, because the Jews don't like the Gentiles. In fact, the whole point of Judaism was they were supposed to be different from the Gentiles, different from the world around us. The Gentiles were seen as dirty. They were seen as unclean. They were seen as impure. You see, if a Gentile wanted to worship the Jewish God, they had to become Jewish. And that means if you're here and you're a guy and you wanted to, if you want to worship the Jewish God, you had to get circumcised. So sorry, fellas, that's just how it would have been. If you ain't Jewish, you ain't worshipping God. Because God was the God of Israel, not the God of the Gentiles. And we see this when we look at the Jewish temple. This is just a little diagram I made, just supposed to represent the Jewish temple. And if you don't like diagrams, if you're kind of switching off right now, just stick with me. I know it's hot. This is really, really important. And the Jewish temple is split into a load of sections. And there you've got what's called the Holy of Holies. And that's the place where the presence of God dwelt with his people. That's like the most exciting place in all of Israel, because God's presence was manifested there with his people. And it's so holy that it was cut off from the rest of the nation, the rest of the temple, by a big thick curtain. And no one could go through that apart from one man, the high priest, on one day of the year. And only then, after making sacrifices, and even then, he had a rope attached to him with bells so that if the bells stopped ringing, they realised he might be dead because he's in the presence of God and they could pull him out. It's a holy place. Outside of that, you have the holy place. Not the holy of holies, the holy place. That's where the priests go. They do their priestly duties. They eat their bread on the Sabbath. They light the candles and all that kind of stuff. Outside of that, you have what's called the court of Israel. And if you're Jewish, that's where you'd go. And it's split into three different areas. And, you know, the women would be in one area, and the men would be in another area, and other people would be in another area. And that's where you have the sacrifices. The altar was there. You make your sacrifices for you and your family and your tribe. And then outside of that, you have the court of the Gentiles. And that's not really part of the temple. There's just like a big courtyard outside the temple. Massive area. And if you're a Gentile, you could go in there. And there'd be shops, and there'd be people selling stuff, and it'd be kind of a bit of a meeting place. But between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel was a massive wall. All the way around. Big and high and thick. And actually, the court of the Gentiles was like 6 feet below the court of Israel. And so you'd be looking up at this wall, and on the side of this wall was an inscription, and the inscription, loosely translated, says Gentile trespasses will be executed. And so you're a Gentile, and every day you look up at this wall, and it basically says, don't come in or you're going to die. And it's a reminder that Jews and Gentiles don't mix. If you ain't Jewish, you can't get to God. If you ain't Jewish, you can't get to God's people. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul referred to it as the dividing wall of hostility. And it sounds pretty hostile, doesn't it? At this point, I think it's just worth saying, if you're here and you're not from a Jewish background, that would have been you. You'd have been stuck out here, separated from God's people, separated from God. And for most of us, we're Gentiles. That would have been us. That would have been our situation. And then we get to Mark 8. And we've got Jesus, a Jewish rabbi venturing into Gentile territory, venturing into enemy territory. And he sees the people. And in verse 2, it says he has compassion on them. And I told you I was going to get excited about this word, because what compassion literally means is moved to the bowels. Right, which isn't a very nice way of putting it. Move to the bowels. Like, there's this gut reaction when he sees these people, and it's the same gut reaction he gets when he sees the Jewish people in Mark 6, and he says he has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And then he sees these Gentiles that he should hate. He should think, you're dirty, you're unclean. He should want to avoid them, and he has compassion on them. He aches for them. He longs for them. And so he feeds them, just like God fed Israel in the wilderness, just like God fed the people of Israel in the desolate place in Mark 6. He provides again, but this time for Gentiles. And what he's saying is the game has changed. The game has changed. It's not about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile anymore. That day is gone. It has been done away with. You don't have to go through the Jewish religious system anymore. It's been done away with. So how do we get to God now? Well, how do the people get the food? By Christ, through Christ. He is the great bread provider. He's the one who's provided a way into God's presence for all people. He is the one who's torn down the veil between God and man, who's brought down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. So anyone who trusts in God can stand accepted in the presence of the Father. If you are here and you have put your trust in Christ, you stand now not on the outside, but in the very holy of holies. You stand in the presence of God with access to the Father. You are a son and a daughter and a foreigner no more. You are not cut off from God if you're in Christ. Look how Paul puts it in Galatians 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is not about your gender. It is not about what you do for work. It is not about your ethnicity. It is not about your color, the color of your skin. It is not about whether you are an insider or an outsider or a no-hoper. It is not about whether someone looks at you and sees a success or whether someone looks at you and sees a failure. It's not about where you come from. It's certainly not about where your parents come from. It is not about where you've come from. It's not about your mistakes. It's not about whether you think you're a screw-up or whether you think you're wonderful. It's not about whether you think you're hopeless or whether you think you're the best thing since sliced bread. It is about one thing, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, who died on a cross to wash away our sin, who rose from the grave to give new life. It is about Jesus. And I want to ask you, have you put your trust in him this morning? Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you asked him to forgive you and give you new life in him? Because you can do that today and be welcomed into the presence of the Father with all his people. You see, the point of the gospel is that outsiders, those who were rejects, those who were outcasts, those who were cut off from God, those who the world looks at and think you're hopeless, they're brought into the fold through Jesus. And you might be here and you might just think you don't deserve to be here. You might just think that you look at other people and go, man, I just don't compare. You might think you're awful, but we have a God who leaves the 99 and goes after the one, the outsider, the no-hoper, who welcomes back the prodigal, who uses the foolish to shame the wise, who uses the weak to shame the strong. This is what our God is like. And if you are here and you feel far from God, you put your trust in him one time, but now you just feel far from him, today is the day you can come back. He welcomes you back if you would say, God, help me trust you again. Maybe you felt like you're on the outside. Today, God wants to welcome you back to the Holy of Holies with open arms. But can you imagine if this is what we became more like? We have this God who welcomes the outsider, who welcomes the downtrodden. Can you imagine if that was what defined us as a church? If our home groups made it a priority to look after the one who's struggling? If when we come to church, we're looking out for people who might look lonely or sad or new or like they're struggling? And so we don't come to church just to be ministered to. We come to church to minister to others. Can you imagine if that defined who we are? That if we head back into work and our school and our streets, we would ask God to see people as Jesus did. That sheep without a shepherd. Could we give us opportunity to show us love and compassion to those who no one else with. And you know those people in your work and your roads that people just avoid. You know those people. Can you imagine if we started as a church to go after those? Can you imagine if the 400 people in this church who come here on a Sunday were unleashed into Leicester on a Monday morning to radically love those no one else wants to? Can you imagine? What might it look like for you to live like that tomorrow? Where are you going to be tomorrow, 9 a.m.? What would it look like for you to start to love the way Jesus loved? Because I don't want to be a Sunday Christian. I want God to change my whole life, that I can get over my fear of people, my fear of not looking cool, that I might better fulfill the Great Commission, that the gospel is going to go out to all nations, to all people, in all circumstances, just like it's come to me. Because what is Jesus doing here? He's showing them it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. It's not just for those who are insiders, it's for the outsider. So that the day comes where he can stand on that mountain and go, come to me and go out to all nations. He's preparing them for that day where the gospel is going to go out to everywhere. And it starts with you and me. Night and Free Church. It's come to us. It's come to the weak and the foolish. How can we love the way Jesus loved this week? Let's pray. Father, just as I was preparing this, I was reminded of the fact that we've got folk in our church who are seeking to reach the nations, those who are formerly far away from you, and the gospel is going out. Lord, would we be a church that sees people how you see them? Give us your compassion, Father. Give us that reckless abandon for your gospel, that we might love the way Jesus loved, that we might see people how Jesus saw them. Holy Spirit, move among us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.